Many people do not associate Jesus with a moral code or the idea of divine commandments. Since he came as an emissary of grace, they assume he surely is not interested in telling us what to do, or especially in rebuking us for wrong behavior. Indeed, in their minds, wrong behavior and unlawful actions hardly exist anymore. Our one commandment is to believe in Jesus, and having believed, we're no longer liable for our actions, past, present, or future. Such folks would do well to look a little more closely at the Gospels. Jesus did and still does have a morality which he espouses and demands. The concepts of right and wrong are as relevant today as they were when Moses received the Ten Commandments on that awesome and fiery mountain so long ago. It is certainly true that we're not saved by keeping God's commands, but neither are we exempted from embracing them and following them just as we follow Jesus. The Jewish ceremonial law has passed away for the believer in Christ, and we're free from the guilt of eating ham sandwiches, enjoying a lobster dinner, wearing shirts made of two different fabrics, or failing to appear before the Lord three times yearly in Jerusalem. But this does not mean that all the divine commandments are meaningless to Jesus and those who would follow him. To trust in Jesus and to follow him as Master and Lord is to receive not only him personally, but also his words and commands. Jesus could hardly have been more explicit in this, declaring, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Morality is summed up by the concept of lawfulness. A popular song from a previous generation has the phrase, "It's against the law," repeated over and over again. And this is, in essence, the nature of morality. A moral code is a set of laws or commandments which clearly define things which are and are not lawful. Every religion and even nearly every group has its own moral code. Even outlaw biker gangs and mafia families have moral codes, although much more liberal than most religions. Likewise, in the Bible we find such a code, indeed a far more extensive code than you can find nearly anywhere else, containing hundreds of things to do and things we must not do, spelled out in the Old and the New Testaments. John the Baptist preached this moral code, calling Israel to repent, to change their minds and their actions for breaking the divine laws. In fact, John got himself jailed and ultimately killed for preaching this moral code when he addressed King Herod with the words, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." He did not say it's not nice or not kind or not appropriate. He said it was unlawful. Such a statement declares that a moral code has been broken, an immoral act has been done. Let us consider the morality of Jesus as revealed in the four Gospels. In the first account, Matthew's Gospel, we don't have to wait long to get a great big dose of morality. After sharing some things about the birth, childhood, and launching of Jesus' ministry, Matthew records the longest sermon by Jesus we have in the Scriptures. It's known as the Sermon on the Mount, and it's packed full of morality. Jesus is declaring what he expects of those who would be his disciples. It is filled with exhortation toward right behavior and warnings about wrong behavior. In short, it is the morality of our Lord Jesus. We find that he expects more of us than was asked of the Israelites of Moses' day. And he uses the phrase, "You have heard, but I say." He tells us that not only must we refrain from murder, but being angry with a brother without cause will be enough for us to face judgment. Not only must men refrain from adultery, but even looking at a woman with lust must be strictly avoided, lest we be guilty of heart adultery. He has all sorts of things to say about prayer and fasting, about forgiving our enemies, about calling people names, refusing to take oaths, and sharing our possessions with those who ask of us. He speaks about worry, divorce, alienation from our brothers, avoiding stumbling blocks, turning the other cheek, the proper way to give to the poor, refusing to lay up treasures on earth, and putting God's kingdom first. Our Lord Jesus expects his followers to obey him. He tells his disciples, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" To take a great interest in Jesus and call him Lord, to constantly read his words and attend church services which exalt him, and talk to others about how much we love him, all the while flatly disobeying some of his clear and express commands, is both illogical and wicked. and yet many do this all the time. Such hypocrisy is like an American who loves to read the history of our nation, studies the Constitution constantly, and gets all teary-eyed while seeing our red, white, and blue flag waving in the breeze. And yet all the while he's selling national secrets to our terrorist enemies who are plotting the destruction of our nation. Another example of the morality of our Lord Jesus is found in his statement about wickedness proceeding from the heart of men. In Matthew 15, he says, "Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man." Jesus is without doubt declaring that certain activities are still unlawful, even in this new covenant which he is establishing. Things such as murder, adultery, fornication, stealing, lying, blasphemy. According to Jesus, these activities spring from corrupt and wicked hearts, and they defile men and women. The things he mentions are not especially surprising or revolutionary. They were unlawful in Moses' day, and it would seem are still unlawful for those who follow and trust in Jesus. Eating bacon with our eggs may now be okay with our Creator, but murder, adultery, lying, and stealing are still prohibited and looked upon as wicked and unlawful. Even under a dispensation of grace, morality seems to have survived. It apparently still has relevance. We may not be saved by being moral, but neither, once we are saved by grace through faith, are we exempted from living morally. And woe to that man or woman who assumes that salvation is a license to sin cheerfully, heartily, and lustily, and without consequences, now that they profess Jesus. The Bible says, "Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." When we think of the Great Commission, we mostly think of Jesus' command to take the gospel to all the nations. But there is a part of that commission that we don't consider so much. Jesus not only tells us to preach him to the nations, but he gives us strict instructions about what we're to do with those freshly converted, newly baptized believers. He says, "Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you." He doesn't say we should teach them to memorize what he has spoken, or even to meditate on what he has said. The new disciples must be taught to observe all that he has commanded his disciples. Yes, we should read and ponder the words of Jesus, but we must also determine to actually put them into practice. What use is it to memorize the verse about turning the other cheek if every time we're criticized or mistreated, we fly into a rage and give them back what they've given to us with interest? Of what point is it to read Jesus' words about not lusting after women and then spend hours looking at internet pornography every week? Is our Lord giving us these instructions as loose guidelines, never really expecting us to actually follow them? I think not. When we read the New Testament epistles, we find that they're laced with commandments and exhortations of various kinds. Of course, we wouldn't need these words and commands if we truly followed Jesus' commands to love God with all our hearts and love our neighbors as ourselves. But because we're so extremely talented at justifying our own wicked behavior, the Holy Spirit felt it necessary to have Paul and the others spell out what the life of love actually looks like. No, we're not asked to follow Moses' ceremonial laws given to the Jews, but we are commanded to do such things as be kindly affectionate to one another, distribute to the needs of the saints, weep with those who weep, repay no one evil for evil, live peaceably with all men, bear one another's burdens, serve one another, flee sexual immorality, and let no corrupt communication proceed out of our mouth. Well, I could go on all day, but you get the idea. One thing is clear. God has a lot to say about how his people are to live, and there are still such things as lawful and unlawful acts. To receive Jesus is to receive his morality, as revealed in the Gospels and in the New Testament epistles. And since the Holy Spirit is the inspiration behind every New Testament book, it's not necessary for us to think that Jesus' commands carry any more weight than those which Paul was inspired to write. All come from the Holy Spirit, and all are meant to be obeyed. If there was a moral code for the people of Israel, and there's a similar, although not exactly the same, moral code for Christians to follow, then what's all this talk about grace? Doesn't Paul tell us that Jesus took the handwriting of requirements, meaning the law, away? nailing it to the cross? If the law is done away with, why should we be concerned with morality at all? Why not, as Paul would say, continue in sin that grace may abound? Of course, he was mocking when he said that. This we must see. God's moral laws have not disappeared. Indeed, it would not be possible for them to disappear, since they spring from his very nature and are simply an extension of who he is. Their prohibition against murder was a reality in the days of Cain and Abel. It was law in the days of Moses, and it is every bit as valid today. Bible reading, praise singing, home fellowship attending, Christians today are no more free to murder their neighbors or cheat on their wives than the Israelites who initially received those Ten Commandments written with the finger of God. What has changed is our way of entry into the family of God and means by which we live continually in a state of justification in God's sight. Under Moses, the favor and acceptance of God was conditional upon keeping the law. You shall therefore keep my commandments and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them, God says. It was a fair system, but no man ever lived up to it, not Moses, not David, nor any of the prophets. Jesus came bringing a new, superior, and attainable means of receiving God's acceptance. His was the means of faith. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The law, God's moral code, no longer has anything to do with our acceptance in God's sight. In this sense, it has been nailed to the cross. But although it has ceased as a means of entrance into God's favor and kingdom, it is still relevant as a way of life for those who have found new life in Jesus. Indeed, it's closer to us than ever before. For the Scripture tells us that God puts his moral laws in our minds and writes them on our hearts when we're born again. Although not justified by God's laws, the new believer in Christ finds a tremendous, nearly irresistible passion to obey and please God. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, and if it's not present, it is clear evidence that genuine salvation has never taken place. When we've been truly born again, it is the law of God written on our hearts, which causes us to will and to do for God's good pleasure.